God, in his good providence, gave us not just one gospel, but four different gospel narratives. I think that God had many good reasons for doing that, and part of it is the story gets richer and fuller and more detailed the more that you study and compare each and every gospel. So they tell, in essence, the same story, which is the story of Jesus dying for our sins to redeem our souls and to give us eternal life. But I do believe that they were written by different authors with different styles and different target audiences in mind, and a slightly different portrayal of Jesus, at least where they place the emphasis on Jesus. Matthew, we believe, is primarily written to Jews. We say that because if you read Matthew, it's richer than any other gospel in its explanation of how Jesus is the Messiah and how he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah coming. Matthew is an incredible book where it has five different sections where it begins with telling stories and events. Then it goes to an extremely lengthy section of teaching where Jesus, as rabbi, is teaching the people. And I believe Matthew contains more of Jesus' direct teaching than any of the other gospels. And it's said that Matthew's main emphasis is to portray Jesus as king, with more of an emphasis on the fact that he's the coming king, not just as Messiah to die, but one day he will rule and reign on this earth in his kingdom, Christ as king, the Gospel of Matthew, written to the Jews. Mark, we could say, is primarily written to Romans. He uses many different Latin phrases that you could look at and say that means he was using the vocabulary of a Roman and with the Roman Empire as more of his target audience. It's the shortest gospel. He's straightforward and to the point. He leaves out the genealogies that Matthew went into to prove that Jesus was the son of David and gets right down to business and mainly portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. So the absence of emphasis on the Old Testament and the explanation of Jesus as suffering servant would have been a great book to give an interested reader in the Roman Empire who would have to have faced persecution and suffering for their faith to say Jesus was the suffering servant, so you should be willing to accept him as your king, as your God, as your savior, and then to suffer on his behalf if that's what the will of God is so. One person said you pick up the Gospel of Mark and it's almost like a soldier in the Roman Empire said, son, just get right down to the point and tell me what I need to know. And it's significantly shorter than the other three Gospels. Then we come to Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a very educated man. He wrote a 2-volume record, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Acts of the Apostles. He went on a research project which was financed by a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. He's someone who was very high up in the government in the Greco-Roman world. So some people have said it seems as if Luke is written primarily to the Greeks or to the Gentile audience who are not directly a part of the Roman Empire. He writes with some of the richest, most sophisticated, educated language found anywhere in the New Testament. His emphasis is on Christ as man. He calls him the Son of Man over and over again and seems to give a well-reasoned account that a Greek philosopher would want to study with skeptical eyes to see, does the historical narrative and the reasoning for believing that the historical narrative points to the fact that Jesus is God hold up to our well-educated minds? Then we come to the Gospel of John, which we've been studying since about May of last year. It's been said that John seems to be written to everyone. He portrays Jesus as God. So we have a Jewish audience with Christ portrayed as king. Then we come to the next gospel. We have a Roman audience with Jesus portrayed as the suffering servant. Then we have the Gospel of Luke written to a Greek audience with Jesus as man. Then we have the Gospel of John seemingly written to everyone with his emphasis on Jesus as God. John contains a lot of references to the Old Testament. A significant chunk of our text this morning is devoted to John saying Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. So if you're a Jew, you can rest in what you've been told. Jesus is Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His main emphasis seems to be on Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was ever created is created by Jesus. In John chapter 1, he gives the title to Jesus, the Logos, the Word that was come from the Father. In that Greco-Roman philosophy world, they had many writings in the centuries leading up to when the Gospel of John was written, where they said the summation of all wisdom and logic, the unseen principle that governs the universe, they said if we were to put a name to it, we would call it the Logos. Because they looked at the spoken word as how you formulated your arguments, as how you taught philosophy, and how you taught facts, and reasoned with your words, and they kind of wrote about it in this abstract way of, like you would say, the force. They said there's an unseen rule that governs the universe, and the more that you seek to know about all logic and wisdom, the more that you discover about the Logos, the wiser you will be. But John says Jesus is the Logos. He's all wisdom incarnate in a human body. He's God the Father revealed to mankind. So John writes to prove that Jesus is God. He writes to let the Jews know there's evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, and he answers the arguments of the Greek philosophers to say Jesus is the fulfillment of all wisdom and philosophy you could ever study. This gospel is rich in theology, soteriology, and Christology. And what a loss it would be to the church if we did not have the Gospel of John. A question that people will often ask about the Gospels will be, are the Gospels actually inspired? Because they read a little bit different than some of the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament writers will say specifically, the word of the Lord came unto me. And the Apostle Paul will write his epistles and say, what we're writing to you is not man's opinion, it comes from God. So receive it as scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Gospels read a little bit differently, in so much as they read as eyewitness accounts, which they were. The writers of the Gospels, like Matthew and John, were actually there. Mark and Luke were not there for many of the events, but they traveled for years with the apostles who were eyewitnesses. So yes, we believe that the Gospels are inspired by God. Hence, there's no contradiction. When you put them together and say the stories read a little bit differently, it doesn't mean they're contradicting one another. It means you're getting a different eyewitness account. So a police officer goes to the scene. There's a bunch of witnesses. He splits them up to investigate individually what they say. And if they're good witnesses telling the truth, each one will probably add a unique detail that makes the story come to life. So they're not lying, but one may add a detail or omit a detail that another person added or omitted. And the more you put them together, the more the story will make sense. So the Gospels are similar enough that we know that they're accurate, and they're different enough that we know there wasn't just one author, or that they didn't get together and make up a story and try to all tell the exact same story. But we believe that they are inspired because God wanted them to write them more as, we were an eyewitness. We were there. We know that it happened. So it reads to the investigative reader as someone who was there, or as someone who did an investigation and spoke to a lot of people who were there, which is true. But they also tell many details with exact confidence that they wouldn't have known if they hadn't have been there and they weren't there. So we believe that God was supplying them with the words to say, and it's accurate to say the Gospels are inspired history. They're historical accounts, but we believe the Holy Spirit of God led them to write what they wrote so that we can know with exact confidence it is the words of God. Hence, they can write word for word what Jesus said decades ago. Hence, they can claim what was going on in the mind of Jesus and what he was feeling because they're giving evidence, God has revealed to me this truth. We also know that the rest of the writers of the epistles often referenced these stories, and the church has historically claimed to these gospels as part of the inspired canon of the Word of God. So imagine you're reading the Gospel of John. Imagine you're now nearly to the end of the 19th chapter, and again, we're getting so close to the end. Every time I turn the page to read, every time I turn another page in my commentaries, it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. We're almost to the end of this rich narrative that John has given us. But imagine you're a first century reader. You've never heard any details about the life of Jesus. You've never read any of the other gospels, and you're doing it spoiler-free. If I'm going to see a movie or a show, I don't want someone to come up and tell me, you need to really watch this. It ends this way. I don't want to know anything about it. I want to experience it just like the storyteller gave it. So imagine you're reading the Gospel of John and you get to John 19:30. Jesus said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he died. That's still got to be disorienting. That's still got to be a little bit of a surprise or read like a twist in the narrative that the Son of God, with all the miraculous powers to do the miracles that he's done, all of the I am pronouncements, hangs dead on a cross. And for the disciples, this was a disorienting shock as well. You say, well, in the Gospel of John, there's a lot of hints and prophecies that Jesus is going to die. But even the disciples who heard over and over again hints, explicit and implicit from Jesus that he was going to die and raise again, they were still shocked. And they couldn't put the pieces together how it was all going to work out the way that they had believed it was going to work out. So if you were a first-time unspoiled reader of the Gospel of John, even with all of the hints that Jesus gave he was going to die, I think it's possible you'd get to this point in the story and be surprised. And I'm not too much of a movie buff, but one of my favorite styles of movies is when there's a twist at the end that you couldn't guess and you couldn't see coming. And here's what people say who analyze stories. If there's enough evidence that you could guess it at the exact last second, then it was good storytelling. But if it's something they made up out of nowhere at the very end of the story, it's not very good storytelling. So I don't like rewatching movies very often, but when there's a movie that ends with a shocking twist, I like to go back and watch it someday. And then you pick up on all of the little hints and storytelling threads that were telling you the twist was coming, and you learn more every time you read it. So know that we're reading the story already knowing the end of it, and it's easier for us to process the events of John 19 without the shock and the despair that an unspoiled reader might have experienced. And if you read John for the first time and then went back to the beginning and reread it, you would see Jesus prophesied all of this. And I would say if you would get to the end of the Gospel of John and then reread the whole Old Testament as a Jewish believer in Christ, the pages would come alive with references to Jesus who was to come, yes, one day to be king, but also to be the suffering servant who dies for the sins of all humanity. So that's where we stopped last week, and that's where we begin this morning. We know that John 20 is coming, but all the people experiencing John 19 don't know that John 20 is coming just 3 days later as quickly as it is. So it helps us to understand how they were feeling and what they were processing if we will put ourselves in their minds and just soak in the last 11 verses of John 19 and the despair and the defeat of it before we jump forward into the resurrection. We'll get to the text after I read you this. This is a poem that was written by a self-described cynical poet who pondered what the world would be like if indeed when Jesus died on the cross, God was dead and had stayed dead. What would the world be like? He writes, God is dead and forever will be. No whisper remains from the rotting tree. The sky is a vault with the stars shut tight, a theater gone dark with the absence of light. Prayers are now echoes in cold, empty air. Kneel if you must, but no one is there. Altars are tombs dressed in linen and lace. Where hope once lived, now silence takes place. The saints have fled, the angels resigned, and heaven is just a myth that we blindly designed. The hymns are but a noise from a past that lied where we sang to a ghost as the centuries died. No judgment awaits us, no holy decree, just dust upon dust in a godless spree. The cross is a relic, not a promise or a key. God is dead and forever will be. So drink to the void, let reason decay. Love is a flicker that burns out each day. We were not chosen nor watched from above, just born out of chaos, not purpose or love. The universe yawns indifferent and wide. No shepherd to guide us, no tears left to hide. And still we pretend there's a plan to the sea, but God is dead and forever will be. Words that are true, if God had died and stayed dead. We read last week in John 19:30, Jesus said it is finished. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit, and his body now hangs there lifeless and limp. No beating heart, no breath. Let's continue on in the story. First of all, Jesus' death validates Old Testament prophecies. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we studied intensely how Pilate and the Jewish leaders were at odds with one another. There was a lot of tension in all of their interactions. There was a wrestling match for power, and Pilate has lost. But now as the day goes on and Jesus has been nailed to the cross for 6 hours, I imagine a very annoyed Pontius Pilate having his attention called again. The council members are here. The high priest are back. What do they want now? And they come to Pilate and they say essentially, let's get this over with. Get him dead and get him down. We've got other business to attend to. John tells us that the reason they wanted the crucifixion over with is that it was the preparation that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. The literal wording is, the day of that Sabbath was a great day. It was a festive day. It was a special day. It was a day that didn't happen all the time, where the Sabbath day and the day that commenced the Passover and the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were on the exact same day. So it would be the highest and holiest of all festive days in the nation of Israel. Now, here's the argument that many people have of when Jesus actually died. Much of my life, I heard Jesus died on Wednesday because the scriptures say he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and you can't be in the grave 3 days and three nights if Jesus died on Friday. So they will say it was a special Sabbath day, and it was on a Wednesday when Jesus was dying, and they would have called the first day of Passover a Sabbath day, even though it was on a Thursday, so they wanted Jesus off of the cross to begin the festivities. In more recent days, I see several men who are conservative, independent, Baptist, Bible preachers and teachers who say they think he was killed on Thursday, and others who say they think he was killed on Friday, as the tradition is. The reason for that being is that there's several examples of that day where Jewish people said, if one event touches three different days, such as Friday, Saturday, Sunday, then you can use the phrase 3 days and three nights to indicate it was on three separate days. A kind of a colloquialism, a way to say 3 days, you would say 3 days and three nights. There's also the fact that Jesus said he will raise again when? On the third day, which if that is literal, seems to indicate he was killed on Friday and he rose from the grave on Sunday. In my reading this week, several people claim that Friday was always known as the day of the preparation, and they wouldn't have used that phrase for a day that wasn't Friday. as well as Jewish sources, saying that the word Sabbath is only applied to Saturday. If another day was a special day, they claim it just would have been called a holy day, but they wouldn't have used the phrase Shabbat, as John does here, unless it was an actual Saturday. So it kind of makes sense to me, reading John, that it was indeed Friday, the day of preparation, when Jesus was killed. And if that is so, that would have Jesus hanging on the cross, dying as the Passover lamb, while the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple and their blood was being dumped on the altar all the way down the ramp they had built to dump the blood into the brook Kidron, where Jesus had just passed over when he was arrested to be taken away. And the other thing that would make it make sense is that several people claim there's historical sources that if you were from Galilee, you were following a calendar that was one day off from what the leaders of Jerusalem would have been following. So perhaps Jesus ate the actual Passover meal on Thursday with his disciples in the upper room, but the Pharisees are getting ready to eat it on Friday. So you can take all that with a grain of salt and make up your own mind. At the end of the day, Jesus died for our sins, and that's the most important thing. But I think I have a better understanding now as to why there's arguments to be had on either side as to which day Jesus died. But if I'm reading this as if it was Friday, which at this point I kind of think it was, they say Sabbath day is coming. And what you had to do on Friday all the time was prepare for the Sabbath day. If it was something you could do the day before, God said, don't do it on Saturday. Saturday is to be a day of rest, fellowship, and worship. So if you needed to make a fire on the Sabbath day, you had to gather all of the sticks on Friday, or else God would punish you for doing work on Saturday that you could have done on Friday. Being that Passover was also on the Sabbath day, there was a lot of extra preparation where you had to dive into the Old Testament and see the specific instructions God gave them for how they were to keep the Passover, and you would need to have everything ready to go by nightfall. So the Jewish leaders got their way, but now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and traditionally the victim would have hung on the cross for as many as several days while they slowly starved to death. Part of what just gives me kind of a cringe to read again in the chapter, things that I've read many times, but it's really evidence that the Romans were experts at torture and death. So they didn't just want to stab you in the heart. They wanted, when they crucified you, to crucify you in the worst way possible so that you would be made an example of, and anybody who ever considered breaking the laws of the Roman Empire would remember that victim they saw crucified and say, I want nothing to do with any of that. So they came up with a way of torturing you and inflicting the most pain possible while ensuring that it wouldn't kill you quickly, but that it would kill you slowly. They knew where to place the nails in your wrist and in your feet, where it would pierce a nerve, but not a blood vessel. So you would be in the worst pain possible, but not bleed out and die immediately. And the Jews come to an annoyed Pilate, and they say, we've been telling you this whole time. We want the Messiah killed. We want Jesus dead. But now it's taking too long. We want him to die. And what do they say? That their legs might be broken. So when you're hanging on a cross, all of this, by the way, is very well documented in history. Those that recorded the history of the Roman Empire recorded details of crucifixion. You were nailed to the cross by your hands and your feet. And the way that you hung with the weight of your body coming down and your arms spread made it extremely difficult to breathe, specifically to breathe out. So you would breathe in, but your chest area would be so constricted with the weight of your body coming down that you would have to lift yourself up to exhale. And when they wanted to speed up, for one reason or another, the death of the victim, they didn't just stab him in the heart, they broke their legs. And when your leg or your shin bones were broken, you couldn't use them to lift your body up to exhale. And you would stay in that state of being sunken down a little bit, and you would literally suffocate to death much quicker than before they had broke your legs. Now, this is what Deuteronomy says. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians writes about Jesus with the whole thesis of that short little book being the law can't save you, Jesus can save you. It's by grace, not by good works that we do. And he pulls this verse out and he says, God said, he that hangs on a tree is cursed. And when Jesus was hung on a tree, on the cross, he became the curse for us. So the law said, if you're in sin, you're accursed. Jesus took the curse so that he could pay for it, so that he could give us a new nature and mercy, forgiveness, and salvation, not through us dying for our sins or struggling to pay for them, but on the basis that Jesus took the curse and paid for our sins. So again, it's just very striking to read how the Jews are so wicked and they say, kill Jesus, kill Jesus, we hate Jesus. But then they're afraid of offending God by not keeping every little detail of the legalism of that day. We don't want to go into Pilate's house, we'll be unclean. And we want to be clean, ceremonially clean for the Passover, so we can't talk to a Gentile in his own house. And there's something that bothers them with this verse in mind saying, Jesus is the curse right now, he's on the tree, but the verse indicates the curse can linger if you leave him on the tree too long. Because it's a symbol of a curse, just get him off of the tree and bury him before the day is over. So they're bothered by this, and they go to Pilate and say, speed up the process. We want him dead so that we can bury him and go home to celebrate the Passover. At this point, Pilate has no pressing reason to keep these men displayed on the cross. And this is, again, a major religious season for Israel. So he agrees to accelerate the process and ensure that everything is over before the Sabbath actually begins. Remember, too, that Jesus had been viciously flogged. He experienced an intense amount of agony in the garden before he was ever arrested. He sweat great drops of blood. And throughout all of this, he's enduring an agony so intense that goes beyond the physical. He's bearing the wrath of God. He's paying for every wicked, vile sin that will ever be committed. So he's worn out, and death is going to come a lot quicker to Jesus than it's going to come for the thieves that are hung on either side due to the flogging and the intenseness of the agony, and the point that once the payment was fulfilled, he dismissed his spirit from his body and decided that's enough, and he left and he died. But again, I picture Pilate annoyed by all of these requests. Again, they're coming back to him and he says, fine, I'll sign the order. Break the legs of the crucifixion victims and get them off the cross before the Sabbath starts. They take the order and go away, and Pilate says, whew, I'm glad to finally be done with Jesus. But he's not yet done with Jesus. John continues in verse 32. Again, I've read it 100 times, but just the shocking brutality of it is so striking. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So again, it's sadistic in nature. But you're hanging on the cross. You've been there for hours. You're in the worst pain you've ever been in. And you see a Roman soldier coming up to you with a rod or a club made out of iron, very heavy. He casually walks up to you. You know what he's going to do. And he swings it at your legs or lower down on your body to smash the bones there so that you'll sink down and suffocate to death. And they do that to either thief on either side of Jesus. That's how they die. But when they come to the man on the middle cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, they see that he's dead already. They were very surprised that a crucifixion victim would die that quickly. But part of the reason the Lord had him dead already was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and typology that none of Jesus's bones would be broken, which is what John's going to emphasize here in just a moment. So if Jesus is dead, the soldier says, then he says, well, I'll make sure that he's dead.
and he takes a spear, which the Roman soldiers all carried, a wooden shaft, a club made out of iron on the top, about the size of your hand, sharpened down to make a very sharp point, and he rams it up into the chest area of Jesus and pulls it out just to make sure he's dead. Why did he do that if Jesus was clearly dead? It's like an assassin who sees that someone's dead already, but he still shoots him in the head one time. He's making sure beyond all reasonable doubt that the victim is dead, but he sees no reason to carry through with actually breaking his legs because at this point, he's clearly dead already. And John is recording this very specifically to let us know Jesus was really dead, beyond the shadow of a doubt. You can read many different opinions again of what is signified by the blood and the water coming out, but I tend to agree with what a lot of people say, that medically you have a sac on the outside of your heart that's made up of a substance that's watery. It's kind of yellow, but it looks like water when it is poured out. So the Roman soldier takes his spear and puts it up through there. He pierces that sac around Jesus' heart. But the fact that blood came out, many people think is evidence that Jesus' heart had burst or had ruptured. So now there was blood down in that sac as well. And John, which he's going to remind us in a second, as an eyewitness, says, I saw the body of Jesus, and it was blood and it was water coming out of the side of Jesus. What's the significance of the blood and the water? Many people throughout church history said it represents how you need the blood to save you, and you need baptism to save you, and it represents the Lord's Supper, and it represents this. I was reading Albert Barnes this week, and he said many have found many different teachings from this verse that the only problem is they're not there, and they're inventing them. It's called eisegesis. You put into the text what you already want, but we're supposed to do exegesis, which means you pull out from the text what's already there. John is going to use it as evidence that Jesus was really dead and that his bones were not broken. Read Psalm 22 this week and see how nearly every verse contains a prophecy of Jesus hanging on the cross. And in this one, David writing, but for Jesus on the cross, Jesus says, I am poured out like water. When you take water and pour it out, what's the purpose it's usually poured out for? It's to give life or sustain life or growth. So Jesus was poured out, but not for a wasted end, but so that he could be the water of life, as John recorded. And if you will drink, as Jesus said, you'll have the Holy Spirit living within you forever. Then he says, my bones are all out of joint. His bones were not broken, but some of the historians said when they nailed you to the cross and then attached you to the vertical beam and they secured you in the ground, it would be such a violent action that if you were to go to the chiropractor, you would say, everything there is possible to be out of joint is out of joint. It would totally misalign your body. Then it says, as a prophecy of Jesus, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, here's a point to make. Among the sillier claims made about Jesus is that he survived the crucifixion. Remember, the Gnostics in the days of John were saying Jesus didn't have a real physical body, so he didn't die a real physical death. John says, no, that's not true. Then there were skeptics, like there continue to be today, atheists, who will look at the historical record and they'll say, something happened in 33 AD that changed the world. There's no denying that. But maybe it was a shared hallucination. Here's one that people have often said. Maybe they had this plan from the beginning for Jesus to become a Messiah figure. They nailed him to the cross and Jesus went, wink, wink, I'm dead, and hung his head, but he was still breathing. They put him in the grave and 3 days and three nights later, he snuck out and then they pretended it had been a death and resurrection. It's probably the silliest argument you could ever make just from knowing anything about history. Rome was really good at killing people. They were experts, and you were not getting off the cross until you were dead. And John says, I saw the spear go in his side. I saw the blood and the water rush out. Jesus died, and he died for our sins. In verse 35, we could say that John, as the narrator, breaks the fourth wall. You know what that means? It's when you're watching or reading a story, and the person who's been acting in the story the whole time turns and looks at the camera and starts addressing the viewer of the story. And John is talking about himself here. It's a consistent narrative device where he says, the one who bear record, the one who saw Jesus, the one who Jesus loves. Whenever he does that, he's talking about himself, but avoids writing his name. And he gets to verse 35 and stops telling the story that he saw as a younger man and now as an older man with his emotions again stirred from remembering what it was like to see Jesus die on the cross. He says directly to the reader, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true that you might believe. He's saying, I know that I'm telling the truth. I was there. I saw it all. This is not an invention or a story that some people came up with. That will not hold up. I'm telling you the truth. I saw everything. Then he gives a preview of the thesis statement for the whole gospel that we'll see in John chapter 20, the last verse. These are written that you might believe. And if you believe, you will have eternal life through believing in the name of Jesus. So John says, number one, it's true. Number two, there's a purpose to my telling it to you, and that's so that you would believe it personally and receive salvation, which is what we are supposed to do as well. Study the Bible, know the Bible, tell people why we believe the Bible is true and what the evidence is, but then give them a direct personal plea. You can believe and Jesus will change your life because I believe and Jesus has changed my life. This is not to just give us the facts and to educate us. It's to help us believe and make the passionate personal plea to other people, believe in Jesus and you can be saved. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Remember again all the typology and symbolism of the Passover that they celebrated and how Jesus is the Passover lamb fulfilling it all. His blood being placed on the doorpost of our heart. The judgment will pass over us one day and we'll be saved through the blood of the lamb. In Exodus 12, it gives detailed instructions as to how they were to keep the Passover. The lamb had to be male and without blemish or spot. Then it says in verse 46, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. When you prepared the Passover lamb, you had to be very careful you didn't break the bones of the lamb. That was the instructions from God. You could get 40 lashes if you broke the bone of the Passover lamb intentionally as an act of mockery or defiance toward God. So it fulfills Jesus being the Passover lamb that his bones were not broken while he was on the cross, not a single bone. Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So David's writing somewhat poetically about the fact that God preserves the righteous. And he's writing saying the wicked attack the righteous man, but God preserves him and doesn't allow one of his bones to be broken. And Jesus fulfills this as the ultimate righteous man and as the Passover lamb, that he could die and bleed for our sins, but not a single bone of his body was broken throughout the proceedings. And that's what John is saying. He wants us to know Jesus fulfills the prophecies. Next verse, verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. This is Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah writes of a future event that still hasn't happened yet. When the Messiah comes to the planet, his feet touches the Mount of Olives. They split in half and Jesus walks across the valley to ascend up on the Temple Mount where the Passover lambs were slain. And he'll sit on the throne of his father David and he'll rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And Zechariah writes into what Paul references when he says, then shall all Israel be saved. Ethnic and religious Jews who have resisted Jesus ever since will at the end of the tribulation period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, look to Jesus, their Messiah, and receive him. And Zechariah says when they do, which is what John is referencing here, they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will repent, but they will also mourn and weep that they spent so many generations rejecting their Messiah, and so many of their loved ones have perished before they could repent. John says, they pierced him. They fulfilled the Old Testament. It validates it. I was there, and I saw it. John builds his case by pointing over and over again to fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Just in this chapter, we see that they gambled for the clothes of Jesus. His bones were not broken. They gave him vinegar instead of water to drink while he was on the cross. His side was pierced, and his grave was made with the righteous, the wealthy, and the wicked and the poor in his death. And John says, Jesus fulfilled all prophecies. You can have confidence. He is the Messiah. Don't listen to those who are casting doubt to the Christians and Jews of that day, saying Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. Albert Barnes said, we must be struck here with the wonderful providence of God, that so many scriptures were fulfilled in his death. All of these things happened without any such design on the part of the men engaged in the scenes. But whatever was done by Jew or Gentile tended to the fulfillment of prophecies long on record and with which the Jews themselves ought to have been familiar. Little did they suppose when delivering him to Pilate, when he was mocked, when they parted his garments, when they pierced him, they were fulfilling ancient predictions. But in this way, God had so ordered it that the firmest foundation should be laid for the belief that he was the true Messiah, and that the designs of wicked men should all be overruled to the fulfillment of the great plans which God had in sending his son. Amen? Secondly, Jesus' timid disciples courageously claim his body. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Jews, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate therefore gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. We're given the names of two men who came to ask Pilate if when Jesus died, they could take his body and be in charge of preparing it for burial and of actually burying it in the tomb. The first one is called Joseph of Arimathea. The other one is a man that John introduced way back in John chapter 3, a man who came to Jesus in the middle of the night and said, Rabbi, teacher, we know no man can do these miracles unless he were sent from God. And what did Jesus tell him? He didn't talk about miracles. He said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And the same way that in the Old Testament, when they were bitten by the plague of fiery serpents, they had to look at the serpent who was suspended on a pole hanging in midair in order to be healed, so too any of mankind who wishes to be saved must look to the Son of God when he is lifted up to pay for their sins. And Nicodemus sees Jesus on the cross and he remembers that prophecy and he knows that Jesus is fulfilling it. So two men who I believe the indication are they were believers, they were disciples. But John says that so far, they had not been public in their profession of Christ. Why? For fear of the Jews. And we also know that both of these men were on the council that had put Jesus to death. So they were believers, but they were too timid to say so openly. The scriptures say that if we deny Jesus, he will deny us. But I don't think it's a fear that should be in our minds that if someday in a moment of weakness we were afraid because a gun was to our head or something, we said, I don't know who Jesus is, that God's going to take away our salvation or that he's going to kill us. I do think the normal identifying marker of a disciple of Jesus is that he's willing to profess Jesus. But if we deny Jesus as Lord, he will deny us salvation on Judgment Day, which I think may be the main meaning of that teaching. The other thing we have to remember is that we have to give men and women the chance to grow in their sanctification and discipleship. Why? Because God does. And quite often the identifying mark of the true believer is not that they always have it together, but it's that they progress. So Jesus' disciples who sat on the council of the Pharisees and believed in him, but were afraid to do so because they knew they would be cast out of the synagogue and persecuted for it, now begin to grow and to step up and to get bolder and bolder in their following of Jesus. So yes, they've been timid. But on the other hand, associating with Jesus after his death is still a very risky choice that took boldness. Why? Pilate was the governor. He could say, these men came to ask for the body of Jesus. I pronounce them guilty of sedition, just like Jesus was. And guess who would be in charge of their wealthy estates? Pilate would. Or word could get out, and maybe did get out, to the other Pharisees on the high council that these men came tenderly, lovingly, and respectfully and took the body of Jesus off the cross and buried it. So despite the fact that there's persecution coming for this very action, they boldly walk into Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph's nerve might have come about late, but this act demonstrates compassion, bravery, and worship. Luke says Joseph was a counselor and he was a good man and just. He had not consented to the council and what they did when they killed Jesus. He had waited himself for the kingdom of God, and he went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Mark says that when Joseph came, he went in boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead and sent to the centurion to confirm, did Jesus really die already? Showing that normally you would have had to be on the cross a lot longer to die. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Matthew adds the detail that it was Joseph's own sepulcher that he had already had hewn out of the rock. It would chisel out a little cave. Joseph had that chiseled out for himself. It was something only a wealthy person could do. But now Joseph comes to ask for the body of Jesus, and he says, Jesus can have my tomb. What they're saying is we don't want Jesus to be ripped off the cross by the Roman soldiers and thrown on another pile of bodies in a common grave. We want Jesus to have all of the dignity and respect of a proper burial. The fact that Jesus was associated with poor people and rich people in his death also fulfilled Isaiah 53:9. He made his grave with the poor and with the wealthy. Pilate, I just can't get away from Pilate in this story, and I still try to imagine all what's bouncing around in his mind when now another group of people come to him after the Pharisees say, break his legs, kill him. Two of those Pharisees of the council members come back. What do you want now? Would you please give us permission to have the body of Jesus and to bury it? He's probably bewildered, but he says, you know what? Whatever, I'm just ready for this day to be over. I'll give you the order. Give the body of Jesus to Joseph into Nicodemus. And Pilate says, I'm glad to finally be done with Jesus. But he's not done with Jesus. Verse 39 is very interesting. It says Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, he came toting a mixture of myrrh and aloes that weighed about 100 pounds. The myrrh would have been a fragrant resin that was collected from tree sap. And it was used for embalming bodies. The aloes would have been wood chips that were decayed a little bit and soft. They would give a sweet, woody fragrance. And what you would do is you would take the giant cloths and lay them down, and then you would throw the myrrh and the aloes over the cloth and then lay the body in and maybe throw more on top of the body and then wrap it all the way up and take it and respectfully place it into the tomb. It wasn't really meant to preserve the body like a mummification. They knew the body was going to decay down to the bone about a year later. But they did it as a sign of respect and to cover up the smell of decomposition for as long as possible. All right? John uses the phrase 100 pounds. It's 100 litres, Roman pounds, which would equate to about 72 pounds using our measurements. Remember when Mary anointed Jesus, she had a pound of the spikenard, the very expensive ointment that we believe would have taken a working man about a year to earn enough wages to pay for that. These items are probably not quite as expensive, but estimates say maybe as many as 10 years' wages for a regular working man just to pay for the 75-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brought to the body of Jesus. Some say in today's dollars it might cost $200,000 to buy this much of these items. What it does is it gives us evidence that these men were very wealthy. But also in this moment, they're willing to risk their position and their wealth out of love for Jesus and to lavishly give from their heart so that Jesus can have a proper burial. and not continue to be disrespected after his body is taken off the cross. One historical record says that a disciple of the Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, brought 80 pounds of spices that he burned to honor him. So this type of practice would have happened for men of great importance. And Nicodemus says, Jesus is of great importance to me, and I'll give him my money in order to see that Jesus' body is honored as a dignitary's body would be, because Jesus is the dignitary from heaven. So what happened to Nicodemus? I believe he was born again. And I believe he's giving evidence that he loves his Lord. And maybe he feels guilty he hasn't spoken up more for him sooner. But he says, I'll start now by honoring the body of Jesus. They say he would maybe only have usually used 1 pound to 5 pounds to bury a normal person. But he brings 100. Let's move to the last point. Jesus' body is reverently laid to rest. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. When he references they followed the tradition of the Jews, we know that in a traditional Jewish burial, you wrapped them in the sheets, you put some of the perfume and the spices on the body, and you wrapped it up, but you also would have given as much care and attention as you could to cleaning up the body a little bit. And if these two rich, wealthy, respected teachers in Israel are really trying to do this by themselves, as the text indicates, what a mess that would have been. To try and maybe just pull a few of the splinters out of his back or the thorns out of his head or clean up a little bit of the blood from his mangled body that was nearly unrecognizable. They're doing this hurriedly because sundown is coming. They've got to get it over. We've got to get him in the grave. But as they hurry to get him wrapped up and placed in the tomb, they still lovingly try to prepare the body of Jesus respectfully. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein never man yet laid. Right next to the cross was a garden very close by where Joseph owned the tomb, and no one had ever been laid in it before. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Hurry now, sunset is coming. Quickly, reverently, sorrowfully, they take the body of Jesus off the cross. They prepare it. They wrap it in the clothes that they brought to place him in the grave in and place the spices and perfumes on him. And as he's laid into the grave and the stone is rolled in place, we learn there's one last request that came across the desk of Pontius Pilate on the next day. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priest and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now what do you want? Saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. We want to take away any possibility that they could fake the resurrection of Jesus. Make it 100% sure that nobody's going to be able to fake the fact that he rose from the dead. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch, Roman soldiers on the outside to watch the grave of Jesus. And maybe Pilate one more time said, I'm glad to be done with Jesus. But he's not. And he'll never be done with Jesus. And neither will anyone who is confronted with the fact he's the Son of God, the only way to the Father. At that point, you just have to choose, are you going to be on the side of his grace or of his wrath? So in a clean new tomb, untainted by a previous occupant, dressed in linen and surrounded by perfume, in the cool, dark interior, shut off from the din and noise of the world that had so shamefully used him, the Savior's body rested, and the world went about its business. The clock ticks by. Pilate went home to supper and made a report to his wife of the day's events. Annas and Caiaphas presided at their respective Passover feast. Peter wept alone. The dead body of Judas dangles from a rope attached to a tree, and no one's coming to respectfully bury his body, nor will they. John returns to his house with a new occupant, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he gives her a room and comforts her and begins to respect, love, and care for her as he would his own mother. The other disciples hid themselves from public eye, afraid of the Roman soldiers coming to their door at any moment to arrest them and drag them away the same way as they had Jesus. Herod and his men of war continue in their feasting and their mockery of Jesus Christ. Maybe a Roman soldier tries on a new robe, but something feels not quite right about the entire thing. Perhaps another tries unsuccessfully to wash the blood of the Son of God off of the tip of his spear. God is dead. The world has now entered its darkest hour. And the stage is set for the world to be changed forever. The world spins round, and angels above watched as some of their number went down to earth to prepare for the dawn of a new day. Let's take a few minutes this morning to pray and reflect on the message. Let's make our requests be made known unto God. Be thankful that we have such a Savior and receive Him as Savior if we have not yet done so.